a bugle call summoning us to the duties of the day, calling us to march toward the sunrise, toward your Son's resurrection. Help us, O Lord, to become more Christ-like. Enable us to rediscover the message of the towel, the message of servanthood, to be persons of humility, caring, commitment, obedience, and joy. Remind us, O Lord, that your kingdom's work is too important to be accomplished with small change and spare time. Enable each of us to be enthusiastic about bringing people to God and about taking God to the people. Stimulate within each of us this day, O Lord, an attitude of gratitude. And may we translate our thanksgiving into thanks living. May this seminary encourage every student to be a mind through which Christ speaks, a heart through which Christ loves, a hand through which Christ serves, and a voice through which Christ speaks. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see Jesus. Remind us as we see persons in need all about us that people will never care how much we know until they know how much we care. Now, O Lord, bless the chaplains, the students, the faculty, the staff, all who gather here, that we shall receive Christ's love and put him first, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We welcome you to our chapel service today. And for this opportunity to get into the early part of our week here at the seminary and have a worship time, we're especially glad to have on campus this week those who are participating in the Chaplains Conference. And I'd like to recognize these because those of the folks on the platform are mostly involved in the Chaplains Conference, and some who are here in the auditorium, plus many of you students who are involved or participating, planning in, to go into chaplain ministry. Will those of you who are involved in the Chaplains Conference stand so we can recognize you? All right. It's great to have you. I'd like to ask particularly that our students, those of, who happen to be here, of course this is not everybody in the school, but students who are planning to be, perhaps, or at least thinking about being in the chaplain ministry for a career calling, would you stand? I'd just like to, for us to recognize these folks. Okay, there's a few of us. All right, thank you very much. We appreciate Bill Bagnall leading our prayer. Bill was, until not too long ago, director of missions in the association over in Durham. And I served in three different churches over there during the time he was there as interim, so I got to get acquainted with him somewhat there. We appreciate him. He is now, he's retired from that and is a retired Army Reserve chaplain. He led our opening prayer. The Mickey Easterling led our music this morning. Mickey is a first-year MDiv with church music student from Wilmington. In a moment, Mitchell Ray will come and lead and read our scripture. Mitchell Ray is a correctional chaplain at the Leith Correctional Institution in Greenwood, South Carolina. And then after he comes, Dan Rosser will sing. Dan is a third-year Master of Arts with church music student. I told him that's kind of like saying a five-year MDiv student, fifth year. But he says that's what happens when you switch degrees in midstream. So we appreciate Dan coming to bring our solo today. And then after he comes, our speaker today is Ron Gaynor. Ron is chairman of the Chaplains Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is associate pastor of Peachtree Corners Baptist Church in Atlanta. And his son, Chris, is minister of music at Homestead Heights in Durham. Chris, would you, let's recognize Chris. Stand up so we can see. All right, thank you very much. Homestead Heights is a strong, growing church in Durham, a good ministry. I'm glad you're a part of it. Our speaker, Ron Gaynor, is a South Carolina native, attended the University of South Carolina, and is a 1961 graduate of Southeastern. So we're glad to have him back here to preach, and he and his wife, Jackie, have three children, and Chris is one of those. And we're getting him wired up so he can really preach well. If you have an opportunity and are interested, I think that these conferences, the sessions with the Chaplains Conference, are open. If you can sit in, if there's room, So if you're interested at all, make a point to go by and get to talk with Ron, get to talk with some of the others who are involved in the conference. Find out what the chaplaincy is about if you're interested at all, and see what kind of ministry the Lord may have open to you in that. After Ron comes to preach, our benediction will be led by Christine Milam. Christine's a Naval Reserve chaplain who was stationed in San Diego, but has recently moved to Cary to be near her family and is waiting to see what the Lord opens up in ministry for her in the near future. So we look forward to what God does in this special day as we honor these who are here with us and come really to worship and honor Christ.
Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, beginning with the 36th verse through the 39th verse. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word.
Thanks, Dan. That's special to me because I was Dan's pastor when he was about a half or third the size that he is now. I want you to imagine what it must have been like. Like a national holiday,
the normal activity of everyone stopped. Farmers put down their plows, people left their jobs, moms took their children by the hand, and they all followed one another out into an open field on the slopes of Mount Carmel. It had not rained in so long that it was like a stampede of folks just walking in the dust, and a dust storm made breathing difficult. Thousands by the thousands of people gathered on the slopes of Mount Carmel. Jutting out on that mountain is a platform-like area, and they could see for themselves what they thought was going to take place. They thought they had come to see a contest when they really came to see if there was anything close to spiritual reality. They watched first as 450 prophets of Baal tried every tactic they could, calling upon the God of lightning and fire to listen and hear from heaven and send fire. They prayed earnestly and they prayed long. They pleaded, but still there was no fire. Undaunted by the lack of success, they continued to plead, and more earnestly, more feverishly, more frantic, they ordered Baal to hear from heaven and send some fire to produce some kind of spiritual reality. And the people watched with a sense of dismay and with a sense of waiting to see if anything really was going to happen. As a result of these men praying so earnestly and so strongly, desire gave way to disappointment, and pretty soon the men who had been praying so earnestly were exhausted, and one by one they slipped off the natural platform in defeat. And mumbling and murmuring through the crowd. And finally there was quietness, and the people were wondering to themselves and saying to themselves, if there is really a God in heaven, He's not really interested in man on earth. And He certainly does not hear the prayers of men who pray to Him. Disappointment and despair. They sat under that blistering sun for what seemed like an eternity. And then on into the arena, there stepped a single figure, a quaint preacher, an odd-looking fella. 3 years earlier, he had incurred the wrath of the king, but now he stood not cowering, but he stood there confident and assured. And he wasted no time. He called on the people and he said, listen, it's time for you to get off the fence. Either you're going to serve the God to whom these men have been praying, or you're going to serve the God who is real, Jehovah God. Then he turned and he said, look at this altar of God. What a mess. And while they waited, he took 12 sizable stones and restructured the altar of God. And he took a sacrifice and laid it on the altar. And then he turned to them and they were astonished when he said, now I want you to take 4 barrels of water and pour it on this altar. And somebody said, where have you been? We have been in a drought for 3.5 years and we're down to our last day supply of water. And you want us to waste it by pouring it on the altar? But he was one who would not be denied, and so they finally took the 4 barrels of water and they poured it on the altar that he had reconstructed, the sacrifice that he had put on the wood. And when they had settled back down, this quaint preacher from the desert began to pray. Not feverishly, no gyrations, not frantic. It was not even a loud prayer. If you read his prayer, it takes less than a minute. It was a quiet prayer, but it was loud enough for God to hear. And he didn't have to pray long because God already knew what was needed. And when he had finished prayer, his prayer, lo and behold, there was fire. Fire from heaven. The people, astonished, jumped to their feet in shock as the fire fell on the altar of God, not burning just the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water, and licked up the dust around the altar. And they cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. It was an unforgettable experience because they were aware of the fire of God among them. There's something striking, some striking similarities between the situation that day and the church of God in our day. But the sad truth, my friends, is that we are more like the prophets of Baal than we are like the prophet of God. We are known for our activity. We are known for our fervor and our attempts to obtain spiritual power. Our church calendars are bulging with services and retreats and conferences and programs. We make a lot of noise. We're busy, we're earnest, we're sincere, but there is a deafening silence in the heavens. And worse still, among the people of God today, there is no fire. While some of us are frantically trying to produce sparks, our congregations sit back and wait and watch and wonder. Oh, yes. Theologically, we all know that Jehovah is the only true God of fire. But where is it? And we've gotten to the place, or we will get to the place, where we ask ourselves questions deep within that we would not dare verbalize, especially on a seminary campus. But in our hearts, we ask, is God really as powerful as we claim He is? Will we ever see anything that is truly supernatural and unexplainable? We have to admit, folks, whether we like it or not, we have to admit that most of the spiritual results we talk about today can be accounted for in purely human terms. There is no greater need in the church of God today and among the men of God and the women of God. There is no greater need today than for the fire of God to fall. But let me be very clear about what I mean when I say the fire of God. I am talking about the manifest presence of God. Have you ever been around someone that had a peculiar sense of God's presence and you sensed it? Have you ever been in a service when it was not just a service, but there was a sense of God in charge? I'm talking about the supernatural power of God. I'm talking about services that are more than just nice meetings and nice music and nice sermons. I'm talking about results that cannot be explained in terms of human effort. I am talking about that which we cannot program and manipulate, plan, or make happen. I'm talking about the extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of God on the people of God. If I could look you in the face one at a time this morning, I'd like to ask, and I would ask, not to put you on the spot, but to help you just think about it. How long has it been since you experienced the manifest presence of God in your life? I'll tell you what it's like, and then you try to put a date to when you last experienced the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God brings with it the awareness of His holiness and a sense of our extreme unworthiness. The manifest presence of God consumes everything that is in us that is unholy. The manifest presence of God brings deep heart conviction and grief over our sin. When God comes upon us, my friends, His presence will be like fire. Traditional methods and programs will be yielded to His lordship, and the Holy Spirit will begin to preside in your life and in your church as He has not before. There will be a sense of wonder and awe, and when I mean awe, I mean like this. God is present. A farmer was sharing with his pastor that he was praying for him. He said, I am praying that every time you preach, you will have the unction of God. And the pastor was sincere, and he said, well, what do you mean by that? And the old farmer, gentle and genuine, replied. He said, well, I don't know exactly how to explain it, but when you've got it, I know it. I heard it for the first time just a couple of weeks ago, and it was so shockingly true that it stunned me, and I still haven't gotten over it. Perhaps you heard this, but I had not heard it, of a former communist who is now an evangelist. I believe he's also a member of the KGB. He accepted Christ and became a preacher of the gospel, and he was visiting in Atlanta just some time back, and he had lunch with Larry Burkett, the financial advisor we hear on Christian radio, and Larry Burkett was talking to him, and he said, would you tell me what surprised you most about the Christians in America? And this former communist, now an evangelist, he looked across and he said, Larry, the thing that surprises me most about you Christians in America is how much you can accomplish without God. In my first church after I left this seminary, my first pastorate, I served the church that had wonderful potential, and I was eager to do what I could to reach people, and so I went to a fellow pastor whom I respected and loved, and I laid out before him some of the ministries that I wanted to pursue, and I wanted his advice and his wisdom. I can't remember that he spoke about any particular ministry that I suggested, but I do remember him looking at me and he said to me, son, you seek the Lord and you obey Him, and then you attempt things that will fail if God is not in them. It grieves me to stand here and tell you that I was more interested in being a successful pastor most of the time than I was in seeking God. I wanted to know the latest plans and programs for church development. And more often than not, I did not live up to his advice. I wonder just how busy we are trying to accomplish things without God, rather than attempting things that will fail if he is not in them. Ah, that's embarrassing, but it puts us in our place. How can you have the fire of God in your life? How can you have the manifest presence of God in your life? I'm going to suggest two or three things. Number one, if you want the manifest presence of God in your life, which is like fire, you must realize how much you need it. The people of God that day did not think they needed fire. What did the people of God in that day think they needed? What? Water. They focused on their felt need. But let me tell you something, my friends. They were blind to their real need. But after the fire came, what followed it? The rain. But we're like that today. If someone should ask us what our needs are today, we're likely to speak in terms of bigger buildings and bigger budgets and better organizations and more equipment and better staff. We don't seem to realize that our greatest need is not what we think it is. For the most part, our nation, our churches, our homes, and our lives today are void of the power and the fire of God. But the greater tragedy, my friends, the greater tragedy is that we have gotten to the place where we are content to live without the manifest presence of God, without the light of God. We are content to live without it. Our eyes have grown accustomed to the darkness, and we've gotten used to functioning in our own effort. But that doesn't trouble us so much, because as long as we're successful in our own eyes, who's going to question the authenticity of our results? Hosea preached to the people of God who were just like us, and he said to them, "Your sins have been your downfall." We too have sinned. How much of what is going on in your life that you call spiritual this morning, how much is going on in your life could continue without interruption should the Holy Spirit be suddenly lifted out? Our prayers are generally a detailed list of what we want God to do. Just think about it. Just listen to the prayers we pray. We lift up a list of things we want God to do. Are we absolutely ignorant of Hebrews 11:6? That verse says, "He is the rewarder, he is the blesser of those who seek him." And we spend all our time seeking his blessings, when what we really need is the blesser. If you have the manifest presence of God in your life, it's because you realize how much you need it. Secondly, you must really want it. You've got to want it. The people of God had come to see the contest between the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, the quaint preacher. They expected to see the spectacular, the wizardry of the two contestants. It's not likely that many of those folks, if any of those thousands upon thousands of people, had their thoughts really on God. They had lost all hope of ever seeing God demonstrate his presence in a mighty and unmistakable way. And we can identify that because, you see, Because of our misguided spiritual mindset, we don't really want the fire of God that burns us and cleanses us. That's not what we want. We want the fire of God that will draw attention to our church and pack our auditoriums and increase our offerings and solve our problems. That's the kind of fire we want. But the real fire of God will only come when we deal with sin and repentance and holiness and brokenness and confession. These are old-fashioned words we don't like to dwell on lest we be considered negative and put folks on a guilt trip and damage their self-esteem. Oh,
Oh, that we were half as concerned about having a proper view of God as we are having a proper view of ourselves. Oh, that God would put us in a desire so that we really want His holiness, even if it does expose our sin and consume our iniquity and set our lives aflame with the love of God. Let me confess what's true of a lot of us. We want to see the spectacular when God wants us to experience the supernatural. And we can use our imagination, and we've got the technology today, folks. We have the technology to produce the spectacular. That happens all the time. We present the spectacular, and folks flock to see it. And guess what? People come just as they are, and they sing just as I am, and they go home just as they were. On the other hand, when we want the fire of God with all our hearts, we'll have it. We'll have it. And what happens after that may not be spectacular, but it will be supernatural. For our sovereign God is always pleased to produce the spiritual supernatural for those who want it with all their heart. And people will come not just to experience it. Many will go home with a transforming power of God in their hearts when we really want it. And then, if you want the fire of God's presence, you must believe it can fall today. A serious study, get this, mark my word, prove me wrong or right. A serious study of the history of revivals reveals that every revival, in a sense, is a repetition of what took place on the day of Pentecost. And this is what took place, and this is what does take place. The Spirit of God is poured out upon His people in an extraordinary way, and the manifest presence and power of God are released. And we must believe that that can happen again today. But we don't see that today. We don't see that. So in order to justify our impotence, you know what we do? We explain away the Word of God. We say, God doesn't really work like that anymore. That's Old Testament stuff. That's New Testament stuff. God doesn't work that way anymore. Oh, I know that we're quite concerned about the abuses of some movements, and we don't want to be considered charismatic. We're so afraid that someone is going to get excited and do something unbaptistic. I have a son-in-law who is a young Assembly of God evangelist. He loves the Lord, and he preaches God's Word, and someone asked me if I thought he was going to heaven. And I said, yes, if he doesn't overshoot it. You know, my friends, we need to stop fretting about what we think people are going to do when God comes upon them. We need to stop fretting about how God may choose to manifest Himself. If we could just get rid of our fear of what might happen, if we give Him unlimited freedom to be Himself, He may express Himself and do His work in and through us in a way far more strange than someone standing up and speaking in some unknown tongue, whatever that is. I must confess to you, I'd like to see something happen that I couldn't explain. And I can tell you this, I have never spoken in tongues, and I never expect to, but if God could take Balaam's donkey and cause him to speak a human language, He can take a human person and cause him to speak something that we can't understand. If He wants to, God is God, and He can do whatever He wants, whether you and I like it or not. And we spend our time limiting God. When is the last time you really read Jeremiah 33:3? I suspect everyone in this place could stand and quote it. But when is the last time that message got through you? God said, if you will call on me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Do you know, when we pray, Lord, we want you to do something like we've seen before. And that's not to be the basis of our prayer. The basis of our prayer is this: God, show us things that you have for us that we haven't seen before. That's the basis. Let us believe that God still does miracles in the 20th century, and he still manifests himself in ways to his people who really want it and believe that he will come. But there's one final thing. If you want the manifest presence of God and power of God in your life, folks, my friends, you must be willing to pay the price for it. I confess to you what is probably true of us all. Our personal preference is for instantaneous, costless, painless revival. We want all the positive results and benefits of a revival at little or no cost. We want gain without pain. We want healing without surgery. And oh, my friends, we want to experience the power of his resurrection. Yes. Without entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. We want our schedules and our programs to stay intact. We want a minimum of disruption or interference with our plans and traditions. But my friends, revival is a process that requires plowing up the uncultivated ground of our hearts, planting seed, and ultimately experiencing a harvest. The plowing in your life will be painful, as it has been in mine. But it cannot be circumvented, and it takes time. Weekend meetings and many revivals may be scheduled and may be easier to fit in your schedule, but they are unlikely to produce genuine revival. Elijah had been in a process for 3.5 years before God sent the fire, and the people of Israel had suffered the consequences of their sin for that same period of time before they got desperate enough to want the manifest presence of God again in their lives. If I could speak to you each personally, I would ask you, are you willing to pay the price for the manifest presence of God in your life? Are you willing to discard man-made traditions, methods, structures, programs to make room for God? It is not that these things are wrong in and of themselves, but far too many of us, they have become sacred cows. And folks, we must be willing to release anything that has become more essential to us than the presence of God. That's part of the price he'll require. We must also remember that there will be no fire until the sacrifice is laid on the altar. For the people of God, it meant placing their water supply on the altar. God didn't need their water. But when he got their water supply, he got them. What sacrifice will God require of you, of your church? He may ask you to surrender your reputation, what others think about you. He may ask you to bear criticism and misunderstanding and rejection from those whose opinions matter to you the most. Ultimately, God wants you to lay yourself on his altar. Do you want the fire of God? How badly do you want it? What price are you willing to pay for it? Are you willing to sacrifice that which is most precious to you? My friends, if you leave this service this morning, and if you ultimately leave this campus without the fire of God, the manifest presence of God in your heart and on your life, you will have missed the very purpose for which God has you here. If you really want the fire of God, then let's in our hearts join in and cry out to the God of Elijah, revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul, yes, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Revive us again.